But yet they influenced Peter, didn't they? And I think what you're really saying is there may well have been a difference between those that accepted this teaching and those that were actively propagating it. Yeah, that's a very fair point. So those, I think it's highly probable that those in Acts 15 verse 1 are the same people as Paul was writing about in Galatia.
But the ones in verse 5,
although they're saying the same thing,
and evidently, and you can see if they were of the Pharisees, how their bent might have been towards that type of teaching.
Yes.
And they might have picked it up and began to propagate it.
Yeah. That's very helpful, Larry, because if you look at the text a little more closely, you'll see they are actually distinguished, aren't they, as you were saying earlier. Certain men who came down from Judea, they're only described as certain men. Whereas in verse number 5, they're described as those who had believed.
Yeah, Pharisees,
as Paul was himself, interestingly enough, right? Yeah, I think that's a fair point, that we're going to see this in chapter 2, that they even influenced Paul, and even worse, they even influenced Barnabas. So how much more would they influence brethren in Judea who were sympathizing to that point of view anyway? But see, another verse that shows these men who are the actual false teachers are probably not believers in any real sense is surely chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 10. The second clause of the verse. Remember I quoted the earlier clause of the verse a moment ago? The one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he is. Now, I know we could apply that to the judgment seat of Christ, but I think it's more probable that it's final and eternal judgment. Whoever is disturbing you shall bear his judgment. That again would imply, I think, that these men were not true Christians. Certainly the verse in chapter 2 would. They are false brethren who have crept in. Eric, you want to come in?
Yeah, just to add to that, maybe even confusing things a little more, in chapter 2, verse 11, verse 12, for before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles who were in Antioch now. So this may have been even another group.
Yeah.
It was probably a general tendency, and there were various intentions involved in it.
It would seem to me that the verse you've referred to would fit in more with that second group that Larry identified. Certain people who were true believers, but with a Pharisaical background from the church in Jerusalem. Whereas there probably was a more extreme school still, also claiming, we're going to look at this, claiming to be from the Church of Jerusalem. Paul doesn't say that they had the authority of the Church of Jerusalem. Indeed, he implies, doesn't he, in chapter 2, that the Jerusalem apostles had nothing to do with them. But that's what he told the Galatians, I think, reading between the lines, as I was trying to paraphrase earlier on. Randy, do you want to...
Yeah, I think we'll see from the internal evidence that while they are false brethren, that their profession would be messianic. They would claim that Jesus Christ as Lord died and rose again, or they would have never got the first faith, but that was not enough. And you will see he doesn't attack their stand on the person of Christ. It's the conditions, the terms of salvation. And so whether they're the ones of verse 1 or verse 5, there is an outward believing. There's an outward believing. I believe you would agree with that, right?
Yeah. If we put it again in more theological terms, they were probably broadly correct on the person of Christ, but they were wholly at sea on the work of Christ, as well as on the question of the means of obtaining salvation. We're going to see that before we...
And that's why it will be so relevant for today, this epistle. For many people will acknowledge the person of Christ, but not the work of Christ.
Yes, thanks, brother. That's very nice. Yes, and that's a good point, brother, because it's often preached, and I'm not faulting brethren who do it. We even heard it last night, wasn't we? That the only test for false teaching is 1 John chapter 4. There's a measure of truth in that, but it's not necessarily the whole truth, because the work of Christ, I don't mean to critical of a brother that we heard, because it's a commonly heard statement. And it is true that the litmus test of error is usually the person of Christ, but there are other doctrines that are equally fundamental, like the work of Christ, as you've said, brother, and at least in general outline, we can, you know, there's lots of shades of opinion, as we all know, about assurance and... I know the debates you've had over here. Rod and I were talking about some of them last night, about the sort of finer points of how one receives salvation and so on. But when we get sort of to the very basis of it all, we're into the area of true or false rather than just serious divisions among brethren, aren't we? And Paul is saying that this, we're going to see in a moment, this is a good lead-in, that this issue presented here was clearly fundamental in character. Did anyone else want to come in on this, or are we?
This is good. Open up quite well.
And that's just 3 o'clock. And I think we'll just, do you want to stop? Stop break it now for a few minutes?
Yeah, we have a break for about 30 minutes,
right,
which is a little long. As the week goes on, you'll find that we run out of time, as the norm is. Would one of the brethren commend us in prayer?
Presence this afternoon hour, we give thee thanks once again for thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for these precious times that we can spend in thy precious word, and we pray that you would speak to each of our need that we have in our life. We thank you for the Spirit of God that would give us the illumination that we need, our Father, to hear thy voice and to see thy word. We would ask, our Father, that you would bless our brother as he would continue, that you would give him liberty, our Father, and strength of mind and heart as he would seek to explain these things unto us, and that, Lord, you would speak through him to us, and that, Father, our ears would be open to hear thy voice this afternoon. So bless our time, we pray. We give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you're listening to the thunder and seeing the lightning, it's like white heat of passion in this letter. For example, we'll see it shortly in chapter 1, Paul calls down this anathema. He asks pronounces rather a curse, solemn curse on these men. Chapter 5, that they would cut themselves off, and most suggest that means that they would go on and mutilate themselves. It's very incredibly strong language, and the question it asked, obviously, as a foot in bold type on page 2, is why? Well, what's all this about? And I think the answer is in a phrase that's used twice in chapter 2, and I suggest this is one of the key phrases of the epistle. It's used in chapter 2, verse 5. And it's used in chapter 2, verse 14. The truth of the gospel. I suggest, brethren, that's one of the key phrases of the whole epistle. This is what this epistle is about, the truth of the gospel. Someone has said that the epistle to the Romans tells us what the gospel is. The epistle to the Galatians tells us what the gospel is not. I think that's a fairly good starting point, that there is a sense in which this letter is negative. There's certainly a sense in which it's controversial. Sort of big word would be polemical, filled with debate, and not only that, but as we've said, these strong denunciations of the false teachers. And we're going to see it's because the truth of the gospel was at stake. Now that's the first point. Then secondly, we've already implied this, the point that Randy made from the back, and we had a short discussion, he and I, about it. The uniqueness of the work of Christ was at stake, and actually the glory of God in salvation was being undermined. Now you see, in this very epistle, Paul says in two places that in and of itself, circumcision is a thing indifferent. In this very epistle, you would think this would be the last place he would say this. It doesn't matter. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. So why then all this? Why write the letter? Why all this passion? Why all this emphasis? Because it was the way that circumcision was being presented, wasn't it? It wasn't just a surgical operation. It wasn't even just a cultural rite. It was presented as a means, at the very least, of spiritual maturity and possibly of eternal salvation, as a token, this is quite important, I think, as a token of a commitment to keep the whole of the law of God. And that's why Paul wrote the letter. Because although in and of itself it's a thing indifferent, the way it was presented was to subvert the truth of the gospel. And I've laid this out here. I think this is very important. They were really saying it was Christ plus. You know, in our discussion when we were having our break there, one or two of the brethren raised about some groups of professing believers like the Churches of Christ. Larry, do you want to comment on that? And Rod, you both raised up the Churches of Christ. What do these folks believe then? We don't want to name call other fellowships, but I think this is quite important. It'd be a good example of the kind of, yes.
Yeah, they would be, I guess, classified as a group that teaches baptismal regeneration, the necessity of water baptism for salvation. And while I would assume with them, as with many other groups, you find some that are certainly true believers among them. If you press most of the ministers of that particular branch, you'll often find that not only does it end up, as with, I think, as happened in Galatians, where one thing may start in one place, it doesn't always end up there. They will sometimes even go as far as to say that not only you have to be baptized to be saved, but ultimately you'll have to be baptized by one of their ministers and sometimes in one of their places in order to be saved. So it's a very question revolving in my mind, which I think you're approaching here, is obviously circumcision today is not the issue. Can we then put a blank there in a sense to put anything else in there, whatever it may be, whatever addition that we might add to the gospel? That's a question as well.
So, Rod, you want to come in as well on that same kind of line?
I remember reading in Missions Magazine some time ago, Rod Bellier, this article in Missions Magazine was to do with the Churches of Christ in Romania, and whoever was writing the article was saying that they teach over there that not only do you have to be baptized to be saved and baptized by one of theirs, but you have to believe while you're under the water that you're being saved. And I don't think that the people in my town, and we have several of those churches, are very aggressive and very evangelical and looking good in every way except that. I don't think that they would take that extreme position. So there probably are groups within that denomination like there are with any others. But the problem that I see, we have several people in our assembly who came out of that, and they have said that no matter how these people will present things, when you're inside, all they really talk about is baptism. That is the big issue. Not faith in Christ, but baptism is the big issue. That's what they talk about all the time. And I remember one woman telling me, she said, well, she said, if a person is saved, they will be baptized. You know, that kind of thinking. So I wonder, you know, for the sake of the group here, this is very, very important to this epistle. Are these people genuine believers? Can they believe that and still really be saved? It doesn't seem so. And it doesn't seem that Paul is allowing for anything like that in his language here.
My brother from Chicago.
Bob Pibig. There are those, for instance, the Reformed, particularly the Dutch Reformed, that believe that baptism is the replacement for circumcision. That circumcision is of the Old Testament, baptism is of the New, and that it's a sign or symbol as circumcision. But my question to them is this, that if that be true, then and you had to be baptized to be saved, then why weren't, what about the girls?
Yes. Yeah, that's getting us into a slightly different issue, isn't it? Because we can see that there are groups then who are getting very near to this. At the time of the Reformation, of course, Luther was very clear that Roman Catholicism, a far bigger system than the Churches of Christ, frankly, was Galatianism. And he identified very, very strongly with this epistle. And as those of you who have read history will know, it was Luther's commentary in Galatians that was used for the conversion of John Bunyan. And just like it was Luther's commentary in Romans that was used for the conversion of John Wesley. So, I mean, this book has been very, very influential. And, you know, they have a massive religious system. We're not saying that no Roman Catholic can be a true Christian. Of course not. But the whole system is based on human merit. Human merit through and through. And really, that's the broader point again, isn't it? Circumcision as such is not the issue. It's this idea of Christ plus. I mean, that sums up the letter, doesn't it? And someone has said, I don't know where I got this quote from originally, Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. You know, to add to Christ, and especially to add to his work, is actually to take away from it. And what we're really saying, the cross is not enough, I've got to add a little bit. Or putting it the other way, I get about 95% and then the cross makes up the gap, you know. Eke it out with the 5% merit of the cross. Is that what we're really going to say? Paul says it can't be like that. It has to be one thing or the other. Now, if you go back to the time of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin, these other great men that God raised up at that time, they put a lot of emphasis on the little word alone. They said, for example, salvation is bestowed by grace alone. They said salvation is received by faith alone. They said it's all to the glory of God alone. Now, I think they're absolutely right, and I think that comes from Galatians. See, Paul's opponents wouldn't have said, you're not saved by Christ. They would have said, of course you're saved by Christ, but Christ plus circumcision. They would probably have said, yes, you're saved by grace, but not by grace alone. So we're not just fighting about words when we put all the emphasis on the word alone. Because if we take the word alone away, Paul says, we're really not saying we're saved by grace. If it's truly to be by grace, it's to be by grace alone. If it's truly on the basis of the cross or in Christ, it's in Christ alone. It's on the basis of the cross alone. And if we're saved by faith, it has to be faith alone. So these are the sort of watchwords of the Reformation. They expressed it in Latin, of course, you know, sola fide, sola gratia, sola die gloria, you know, to the glory of God alone. But that little word alone, the Catholics at that time would have agreed with all of that, but not the word alone. And Paul's opponents would have agreed that it's salvation by Christ and salvation by the cross, but the cross plus circumcision, Christ plus circumcision. Paul says you can't have it. It's got to be grace or merit, not merit and then use grace to make up the bit at the end. And that's the abiding point of this epistle. I've just a little quote here from Leon Morris's commentary. It takes us to the very heart of the Christian faith. This introductory study to try and show you how important and interesting Galatians is. It's not just some old book, you know, written to a few believers in the middle of Turkey somewhere, about this obscure issue about circumcision. This is a very, very important, all the epistles are important, but this is a very, very important epistle. It takes us to the very heart of the Christian faith. Now, you know, I can't resist bringing this in. You know, everyone's been pulling Brother Scott's leg about his recent marriage and whatever, you know. And you'll notice that Luther compared this epistle to his wife, you know. He said, it is my Katie von Bora, you know. He is a former monk who married a former nun. And he said this letter was like his wife. It was so dear to him. It meant so much to him because he identified with it in the great controversy and the rediscovery of the truths of the gospel 400 years ago. And, you know, we don't need to endorse all that Luther taught or Calvin taught to admire these men and their stand for the truth. Particularly justification by faith alone, salvation by grace alone, because that's what Paul's contending for here. And doesn't it reveal that the human heart hasn't changed and religious systems haven't changed and Christendom in that sense hasn't changed, that all around us there are still these great systems of merit, and there's always a danger, isn't there, of slipping back, of glorying in something else except in the cross of Christ. Okay, Eric, you want to
start? I just want to add this thought to that great theme of the book. And I get it in a number of places in the book here, but in the first paragraph in verse 4, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of God. And then at the end of the book, a similar thought. Verse 15 of chapter, verse 14. But far be it from me to glory, save, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me. Remember the present age, the present evil age, through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And I want to suggest that perhaps one of the major thoughts is that it's only through the cross and faith in Jesus at the cross that we find the work of the Spirit of God. Because time and again, the thoughts of the new creation and of the Spirit of God and the promise of the Spirit keep coming back into the forefront. But the cross is the gateway to that. And it seems that his thought is that if you go with the law, you remain in the flesh. If you remain in the flesh, you bite and devour one another and so forth. But if you go with the cross and in faith, you enter into the life of the Holy Spirit and into the new creation. That, if you add that, it ties a great deal of the book all in together.
Brother, that's very helpful. Can I just add to that, the last clause of chapter 3, verse 14, that supports that entirely, where Paul, talking about the work of Christ on the cross, says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, next clause, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So in other words, he traces the gift of the Spirit back to the cross work of Christ, and also says it's received by faith, not by merit, not by achievement, even after our conversion. We'll come to that when we look at chapter 3. But that's very helpful. Thanks, Eric. That's very good indeed. Rod, did you want to come in?
Rod Bellier. In Acts chapter 15, the terms on which salvation was received was actually settled in church council,
yes,
wasn't it?
Yes.
For all time. There really should be no debate about this,
yes,
if the Jerusalem council is paid attention to. And it was Peter who stood up and said, in effect, you know, while this argument that they needed to be circumcised and command them to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, Peter then says this is what happened. And he talks about his Cornelius experience and says here in verse 8, and God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, there was no chance for Cornelius or his house to be circumcised or keep any laws or anything. Peter didn't even get through his sermon. They were saved halfway through his sermon, right in their seats where they sat.
And received the Spirit.
And received the Spirit, and their hearts were purified by faith. So that's pretty conclusive.
There is a small technical point that we'll come to probably tomorrow, that there is a division of opinion as to whether Galatians was written before or after the Jerusalem Council. It's certainly true, whatever view we take on that, that the teaching of Galatians is wholly consistent with the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council. You know, the view expressed by the gathering at Jerusalem is exactly the same as expressed in this epistle. Can I just, first of all, another typo. Top of page 3, it should, of course, be the motives of the false teachers. I was neither trying to write German nor trying to make a fool of anyone's accent. It is, of course, the false teachers. And you'll find the support for all these in the references. And, you know, how like much of the religious world today, without any too much detail, when you see the motivations of the false teachers that Paul exposes here. You know, one of these verses, he says, they're not even keeping the law themselves. They're not even genuinely moralists or zealots for righteousness. They're actually pushing this for these very suspect motives. I just want to spend a bit more time on the next paragraph. Now, everyone knows that there are 6 chapters in Galatians. Okay? What I want to suggest briefly at this stage is that these chapters divide into 3 groups of 2, and I also want to suggest, and that this, I think James Boyce in his commentary sort of majors in this, I think it's a good point, that these are the arguments of the false teachers being answered. I think that's a very helpful key to understand the epistle. The epistle falls into 3 broadly. Chapters 1 and 2 are historical, but the point there is this: Paul is answering the first plank in their argument, which was, he's not a first-class apostle. Remember, I tried earlier, we want to try and see the wood from the trees here. All the detail is important, but this, in one level, is more important. This is what it's all about. First argument of the false teachers, Paul is not really an apostle. Chapters 1 and 2, he answers that. Number 2, a doctrinal passage. They took up the Old Testament. I think it would be fair inference that what they were saying was this. You've got to be part of the seed of Abraham. Therefore, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law. Paul says, I concede fully that you've got to be part of the seed of Abraham. But who is the seed of Abraham? The seed of Abraham is Christ. And then by extension, all who are in Christ are part of the seed of Abraham. That's the true seed of Abraham. And these are difficult chapters, but I think that's the key to understanding them. And then thirdly, an ethical argument. Now we know that this is still an argument even today. If you teach salvation by grace, it means you can live as you like. Save today, live a riotous life afterwards. Paul deals with it in Romans 6, verse 1, doesn't he? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That was clearly something that people were saying. Paul says, God forbid, perish the very thought. And here in the third section, I suggest these people were saying, look, Paul's teaching of salvation by grace opens the door to loose living. It opens the door to license. Paul says, no, it's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes to the fore, especially in chapter 5 and chapter 6, although he's mentioned actually in chapters 3 and chapters 4 also. The Holy Spirit is the one that empowers holy living, not the keeping of the law, not the keeping of a human code, not even the keeping of the divinely given law. So therefore the answer to the ethical argument is to present the Holy Spirit to us. Now, can I just add something to this that I just came across, I think it was last night, in another book I was reading. I want to share it with you. Can I just write this in the board? Would that be okay? This is another way to look at the three... Can I have this? This is another way to look at the three divisions. Parallel to what I owe this actually to John Stott's little book on Galatians, which I think is an excellent short commentary. In the last appendix to the book, he's got an overview, which I think is very helpful. And he says, these three sections also raise three perennial issues in the church. And let's look what they are. Chapters 1 and 2, the issue of authority. Where does the final authority lie? And he says, Christ and his apostles. Better be careful I don't fall into the Dan Quayle syndrome and start spelling these words wrong. I had a friend who went to speak in baptism and he did an acrostic. Unfortunately, the way he spelt it was quite different to the way that most people called it baptism. And his whole acrostic was based on the extra letters as well. But if you see any mistakes like potato or baptism, just tell me, okay? So the first question, I think this is very helpful, the issue of authority, and the answer is Christ by his apostles. Chapters 3 and 4, the issue is salvation. And the answer, Christ and his cross. We'll bring them back to this theme time and time again. And the third section is that of holiness, Christ by his Spirit. I found that very helpful. It's the same material presented in a slightly different way. You know, these are still big issues, aren't they? Where does the final authority lie in matters of spiritual life? How do you get saved? What are the phrases being used? Serve the brethren, use it. Terms of salvation. Basis of salvation, even. How do we live a holy life? I mean, these issues don't go away, do they? They're not just issues of the 16th century, or even of the 1st century. They're issues of the 20th century, too, are they not? I think this is quite useful that the letter to the Galatians, authority, Christ by his apostles,
salvation, Christ by his cross. Holiness comes through Christ by his Spirit.
Yes, brother.
Bill Ward, in the first two chapters, isn't there also the issue that you mentioned earlier of the validity of Paul's message,
yes,
of his gospel?
Yes.
And he ends up saying that they, who seem to be something, added nothing to him.
Yes, it's not just his authority as a person, it's the authority also of the message that he brings. Yeah, well, we will deal with that. Yes, that's very helpful too. Thanks. I don't know if any of you read James Denny's book, The Death of Christ. Anyone read that? That's an excellent book. And there's a quote here from James Denny. Rod, you read it? Yeah? Right. Well, here's a great quote from James Denny. I have a little sermon on the cross in Galatians that I've been preaching a bit recently. I revived it, you know. I find it very well received, by the way, for you preaching men. Doing it thematically, you know, taking up the references to the cross, including the tree, you know, the different dimensions of the work of Christ. I usually begin with this quote from Denny and say, I want to try and show you tonight that this is true. The aim of the epistle to the Galatians is to show that all Christianity is contained in the cross. I think that's a tremendous quote, personally. That's why I've included it in the... You know, we need to keep on about the cross, don't we, Brown? Great danger of, we'll come to this in chapter 3, of sidelining the cross. You know, the story's told about this group of believers and they built a church building, however you want to describe it. And they put on the door, it all etched out on the stone, "We preach Christ crucified." But they let the ivy grow, you know. And the story is told that there was a parallel between what happened physically outside and what happened spiritually inside. Within a few years, the crucified was obscured, and all it said was, "We preach Christ." And the story goes, if you go there now, all you can say is, "We preach." And it's true, isn't it? That once the cross is lost, and that's true of liberal churches, isn't it? It's just a Christ that's presented without the cross. Jesus, an example. Nothing of it. The blood's ignored. Gospel's a shambles, they talk about, don't they? And the substitution derided. And the cross, the best, a moral example. The life of Christ. You know, other circles, the life of Christ. Now, perhaps we've heard the other way, but the cross is still central, isn't it? Here's a good quote from Denny. The aim of Christianity is contained in the cross. I think we're going to learn that as we study this epistle, aren't we? That's why Paul was so concerned. The work of the Lord Jesus on the cross was undermined by all of this. And the glory of God in salvation. And then also, as was stressed, he wasn't just writing about this like a treatise, you know. He actually saw, I believe, in his mind's eye, the Galatians sitting there in the little companies. And he saw what was happening. "I'm travailing in pain again till Christ be formed in you." They were flesh and blood people, right? He was looking in his mind's eye and he saw. They were trading, weren't they? Spiritual riches for poverty. They were being offered, going back the way, you know. It was like AD, to use our language, you know, the year of our Lord. Are you going back? Weak and beggarly elements, being enslaved, having been free. So that's an issue as well. And then I tried to sum this up in the conclusion. Another quote there from Gresham Machen, an American, if you know. A good quote, that, isn't it? "Just as I am without one plea." That's what Paul was contending for in Galatia. That hymn would never have been written if the Judaizers had won. And he says, "And without the thing which that hymn expresses, there is no Christianity at all." That's another good quote if you tell me you want to preach in Galatians. I hope we've shown by this study how important this book is. Any other comments about the overview, brethren, before we move on to chapter 1?
Well, Would you wait a minute? Or change the picture?
Sure. Now you can get the really cut.